out of here.
You were going to say what?
I have a new victim. I need a new teacher.
Oh, yeah. No. Were you here last... You weren't here last time. Yeah, you...
I was here when you were okay. there last time. Yeah.
Okay.
But I gave you one Sunday school study break.
Good.
Breaks are over.
And you're ready to start to
change the slide switch. Which, up here on top?
Yeah, it says new. That way you can have them.
Oh, that's what...
Yeah, the letters that are worn
off. Say.
They're worn off, sorry.
Yeah. About time for Sunday school?
Hey, wait a minute. Aren't you a ruling mother?
I'm a pastor. No.
Hey, what's his name? The PCA guy. He believes in the school. You.
What PCA? Oh, yeah.
The book.
Yeah.
What's the book?
Yeah. Well, that two office view is a very, it's like soft.
Yeah, he says two office view and the one office
has two parts.
Two
what
somethings.
Does that mean?
Yeah.
That's. This is to preempt, you're giving me a hard time. I'm going to make you pass things out.
Okay.
If you would, so would you help me pass these out?
Yeah.
Hopefully there's enough. I got like 25 there. I'm just going to move my podium to the middle of this room since people aren't up front. What's that? Oh, yeah. I better move back. There we go. Alrighty, as Ray and James are handing out outlines, this is, for those of you that weren't here 4 months ago or 5 months ago, it's been a while. I introduced a series on the fruit of the Spirit, and the object of it is, as John is not available to teach, we'll fill in with these Sunday school classes. And the very first one that I did, which is represented on the first page of the handout, I didn't have a handout, so now I'm making up for that. So you got a handout for the last one, and we'll do a very, very brief summary for those of you that weren't here. And then we'll start in on, I think it's the back side of that page and on point two. But before we do that, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit and for the good gifts that you give to your people through the Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would open your word and that the Spirit would come to life and in ways that can only be found through Scripture and in the workings of your grace in our lives. We pray that that this class would be edifying, that we would desire after those good fruit that come from the Spirit, walking in step with the Spirit. And we do all these through Christ who sent forth the Holy Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, by a little bit of preamble. Since the first class that I taught, I've been to two funerals. One of those was actually we were in my mother-in-law's with her the last 12 days before she passed away. And then, of course, as was mentioned this morning, Joel Enos and his family. And one of the things that that I was thinking about in doing that was it's actually good for Christian maturity to spend time with people that are passing away or with those loved ones of those who have passed away. And it's something that I've avoided my whole life, like as much as I could. And I've, in fact, I don't remember the last funeral that I'd been to since my mother-in-law's and then Joel Enos's. But one of the things that really jumped out at me is the hope of resurrection. I mean, that's what these people that passed away, you know, their last hope on this earth was, you know, where am I going and what's going to happen when I get there? And ultimately, it's the resurrection from the dead into a new body that is prepared for us. So, as we'll see, you'll see one of my propositions and one of the lessons that I hope we learn from this class is that resurrection is made possible by Christ, but it's the power of the Spirit. That's the Spirit's job, is to draw us to Christ. And just as the Spirit raised Christ from the dead, that's what He will do in our lives. So our hope for that resurrection comes to us from the Holy Spirit. Now, the main reason that I chose this subject a few months ago was, at least thinking personally, the third person of the Trinity. You know, we're Trinitarians, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think tends to be left out of a lot of our understanding, a lot of our daily thinking. You know, what do we really know about the Holy Spirit? And as I study these passages to get prepared for the class, and there's so much there that could be brought, and I'm just kind of scratching the surface, I'm convinced even more that there's so much that we have to learn about the Holy Spirit, who He is, how He works, you know, what He does and everything. We tend to focus on Christ and His work, right? I mean, we tend to be Christocentric, but the Holy Spirit is fully God, right? He's got a commission just like the Son. And so this class, what I tried to do in the first part was to introduce the fruit of the Spirit by getting to know the source of that fruit, which is not us. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, those are things that we're supposed to exercise, right? But we're not the source of it. We're not the source of that fruit. The source of that fruit is the Holy Spirit. And that's why we call it the fruit of the Spirit. And in Galatians 5, and approximately verse 16 to the end of the chapter, Paul talks about walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, and then bearing fruit of the Spirit versus the fruit of this world. So on your outline, you'll see on the first page, some of that, the proposition is there. Three parts to the study, at least this part. The person of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The resources that I'm using, John Murray's essay, The Power of the Holy Spirit, J.I. Packer's book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit, which is in reference to Galatians 5:25. Says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So that's J.I. Packer's. Gerhardus Voss, who is the father of biblical theology, has an essay, and I just have two pages excerpted from it, and we're going to try to touch on that today. I may need some help from my seminary graduates. Where's Matt? Okay. And Troy, maybe you can help me too. But the eschatological aspect of the Pauline conception of the Spirit. Man, I have a hard time understanding the title of it, let alone what he says in it. I mean, it's very deep. But and then another paper by E.C. Bragg called Pneumatology. And then we talked about the person of the Spirit. And you'll see there at the bottom of the page, we talked about, you know, the Spirit is not a thing. It's a person, you know, just like God the Father and God the Son are persons. The Spirit is a person. And we talked about what makes up a person and how it's revealed in Scripture to help us understand. We talked about this Greek word pneuma, pneumatic. It's actually pneuma is the way it's pronounced, but we pronounce it, you know, in English, I guess, pneuma for pneumatic. And it just means wind or force of air, and that's the the name, the main name that's given to the Holy Spirit. We also saw Paraclete or Parakletos is another name that's given in the New Testament. We talked about some of the personal acts. So some things that separate an object, a thing, from a person or a person from a thing. And those are the items that we discussed in the first part. Okay, so now we're on to the back of that page, and we're going to talk about the power of the Holy Spirit and exactly what that means. And I just preface it with, just as the Son came in a distinctive mode and in a distinct manner, right? He came, he was born. The Son was born. This is my little symbols, okay? So it's in a manger and died on the cross. The Holy Spirit came, and that's a picture, as like a symbol to pour out. And what is that? When's that? When was the Spirit poured out?
Pentecost,
right. So we see that just as the begotten Son of God, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, came forth with a commission. And that's what we're going to talk about. The power of the Spirit is how the Spirit works, you know, is commissioned by God the Father and God the Son, and what his distinctive mode and function is in God's redemptive plan. One of the things that we know is that the Holy Spirit has been active all throughout Scripture, right? We can go all the way back to the beginning. Can anybody point to any acts where the Spirit is involved in early Scripture? What's that? Okay, speak up. Right, in creation, right? In the very preamble of creation, the Spirit is there. The Spirit is active in time and history, executing God's redemptive promises, such as the ones made to Abraham, that I will be your God and you will be my people and you will enter the land, and the ones made to Christ, right? That all that the Father gives to Christ will be his. And the Spirit is part of making that happen. Both of those promises happen. So the question is, how was the power of the Holy Spirit revealed in the Old Testament versus the New Testament? You know, can you think of any ways in the Old Testament how this power of the Spirit is revealed? And I put three contrasting statements there. The fullness of the Holy Spirit's ministry was hidden in the New Testament versus poured out on all flesh. Did I say the New Testament? In the Old Testament versus poured out on all flesh in the New Testament. Even the name and everything of the Holy Spirit really isn't fully known in the Old Testament, as we'll see. In the New Testament, he's named, he's described, he's active. And then in salvation, and this is where I think it's pretty interesting when you take a look at this study of pneumatology in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's role in salvation compared to the Holy Spirit's role in salvation in the New Testament. He's got a role in salvation from beginning to end, so there's no arguing that. It's just the difference. Again, the way he's coming forth and being revealed and acting, Old Testament versus New Testament. Okay, so first, how the Holy Spirit's ministry was revealed in the Old Testament. And I need to look at the outline here. Okay. All right. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was unknown as a person. Does anybody disagree with that? I mean, do you think of the Holy Spirit as a separate person in the Old Testament? Yes.
Well, I'm just thinking of Elijah when Elijah
it was on me. And he said, anything I can do for you? He said, oh, the devil portion of your spirit.
Okay.
Very particular.
Well, and that's a good point. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was viewed and is presented as an extension of God the Father. It's as the God's Spirit. And you'll see some of the references that are made to the Holy Spirit in Psalm 51:11 and Isaiah 63:10, where it's interpreted, quite often it's interpreted Holy Spirit. And we'll turn there in just a second. It's actually Spirit of Holiness. So I think that that's, you know, the unity of God in the Old Testament is what's stressed. And not until we get to the New Testament do we see this unfolding of that Trinity in three distinct persons. Milton, yes?
Question. In terms of the prophets of the Old Testament, when the prophets spoke to our God, spoke to them, now is that God the Father, or would that be potentially the Spirit?
And I think as we look back on Scripture, you know, we see that the role of the Holy Spirit is to illuminate minds, to to give men the ability to do things that are beyond their ability. So that's, you know, I think that that's an act of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So, yes.
Rather than where it says God spoke to,
well,
Holy Spirit spoke.
Yeah, and I think what we're seeing is the unity of the Godhead in the Old Testament is pretty well maintained. So the role of those three persons still exists. You know, I think that the role of the Holy Spirit is to illuminate minds, to change hearts, to express things in terms of prophecy, to give to those men things that were beyond, even things that they didn't fully understand themselves. So, okay. And one of the things that I was thinking about is this kind of explains why the Jew really doesn't have a concept of the Trinity, right? Because he reads the Old Testament where God is one. And you don't see this distinct breaking out of the Holy Spirit in fullness the way you see it in the New Testament. So why don't we, if somebody could look at Psalm 51:11, if you could turn there. So three passages we're going to look at. Psalm 51:11. And you know what? We'll just turn there together. Okay. And this is a familiar passage, 11 and 12. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And in that passage, the term that's translated Holy Spirit is really, if you look at the root word, it's Spirit of Holiness. And it's just a, you know, we're looking back, whoever's translating this is looking back and saying, oh, well, that's obviously the Holy Spirit. But the words that come forth are Spirit of Holiness. Isaiah 63:10, the next example of this. It's 10 and 11. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Again, same term that's used there. It's the Spirit of Holiness in both of those examples. So it's talking about God and his spirit of holiness being grieved and being in their midst. And it's not until Luke 1, so you can turn there, Luke 1, 15. That this word pneuma comes into use. Verse 15, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So there's the first example. And then later in the chapter, just second, in verse 35, I think the same term is used again. Yes, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Yes, Troy.
What is that last reference?
Verse 35, Luke 1:35.
Luke 1:35.
Yes.
I guess the question I can ask is, did you know that isn't going to appear because of the language? So usually it seems like a Ruach word is associated in a similar way to the pneuma is in the New Testament.
Okay.
But is this to say that pneuma is personal or that Ruach is not?
I don't know the answer to that. I know that pneuma is personal. I don't know about Ruach.
So
it's not.
Pneuma is never used of, say, a person's spirit.
Well, I don't know if it is or not. I don't think so, but yeah, that's a good question. Okay. So, and I'll look it up and I'll get back to you. Although, wait a minute, you're not the teacher. Wait a minute. Okay. Okay. So, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was active in salvation, but not to the degree, and I mentioned this earlier, not to the degree nor in the way that he is today. The Holy Spirit worked in men to bring them to God. I mean, that's his job. There's basically about three things that the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament related to salvation. Drew men to God, which he still does today, right? And then what's something else that the Holy Spirit would do in the Old Testament? You can think of in terms of salvation. So you're thinking of salvation, you know, taking somebody that didn't know the Lord to knowing the Lord and walking with him. What's that?
Hard hearts.
So changing their heart, right? Can anybody think of an example of scripture? How about Ezekiel 36? So if you look at Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 28. Ezekiel 36, which is another one of these pretty well-known passages talking about, and we could go further back, but just narrowing down to this passage of verse 36. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So there you see the Holy Spirit changing the heart of men, the heart and minds of men. And then if you look, let's go back to, there's Genesis chapter 6, talking about drawing men. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Remember in Genesis chapter 6 is when the Lord saw that men, that the corruption on the earth had multiplied, and he was ready to do away with man. So in verse 3 says, then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be numbered. So it talks there about his spirit being in man, so closely related to man. And then I'll just reference this. Stephen, when he was being persecuted, being stoned, one of the things that he said was that that those Jewish leaders that were persecuting him said, always resisting the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. So he's saying, just like your fathers resisted the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, I mean the Old Testament, I'm going to get my Testament straight before the day's over. That's how they're resisting the Holy Spirit now. So it's that same idea. If you're resisting the Holy Spirit, that means the Holy Spirit's, you know, job is, or commission is to draw you, right? And as men, and the Spirit is doing that, but men are resisting the Spirit. So now, how does that act, that work in salvation compare to the New Testament? So in the Old Testament, the Spirit is drawing men, changing their hearts, causing them to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. How is the Spirit's work in the New Testament described in a different way? Anybody think of it? Not only is your heart changed in the New Testament, what are you? You're a new creation. So it's not just a changing of a heart from, you know, from one state to another. You know, in the New Testament, we're a new creation. All things are new. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is abundant. In the New Testament, God sets aside the old man entirely, right? I mean, the old man is dead and set aside and creates a brand new man in Christ. And we see that through the death and the resurrection of Christ, right? So Christ died and rose anew. And that's our hope as well. So one of the things I'm hoping to do before we quit here is talk about this work of Voss on the eschatological conception of the Spirit in the New Testament by Paul. And I know it's kind of, it's a little detailed, but I think it's a great comparison. And if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 49, this is the passage that Voss is handling. And I'm going to just share some of the things that he says. So 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 49. Could somebody read that? Who would read that? Somebody? Anybody? John.
It is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. What is sown is created in glory. What is sown weakness is raised in power. What is sown a natural body is raised in spiritual life.
And that's, we'll go all the way to the end. Can you speak up a little bit? To.
We tried to call in. Sown weakness is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that was first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven.
Okay. So, you know, when we read, when I read this passage, I just kind of, you know, you think, okay, it's natural, it's spiritual, it's dust, it's eternal, you know, you think, okay, I understand it. He's saying there's a first Adam, there's a second Adam. The first Adam sinned, fell short. The second Adam, you know, was victorious, raised again from the dead. And on the surface, and we should be reading things with their, you know, easiest meaning is part of our interpretation of Scripture. But when you look at the actual Greek here, which, again, I don't read it, but I'm reading Voss's interpretation of the Greek as it goes through, here's the basic argument that he makes. First of all, eschatological. I know that's a big word. What's eschatology mean? Can somebody give us the definition for that? Last things, right? The study of end times. Well, what's end times?
No, resurrection.
Okay, so when I say pre-eschatological, what does that mean? That means pre-Christ, so pre-resurrection, post-resurrection. So Voss makes this argument, and that is that all previous instances of life, and there's two, there's Adam, right? Adam was created, he walked with God, he was in step with the Lord, and then what happened? He fell, right? So there's Adam, and then there's post-Adam, pre-eschatological, meaning pre-resurrection. So you have Adam, and then you have believers before Christ, and you have believers from Christ on. Okay, so there's three kinds of life. He's saying that Adam and the pre-eschatological life are basically the same when compared to the ultimate resurrection. That compared to resurrection life, the life of Adam, the life of the believer here on earth, is like death. It's death-like in comparison. And the challenge to me was, wait a minute, Adam, I mean, that was almost perfect, right? He's just that close to being perfect, and he just fell at the end. But if you think about it, even his perfection, he was raised up from the ground, right? He was dust, and he was made into a human being. He had, he still walked on the earth. He still had human frailties to a degree. And ultimately, he fell. We continue to live with that, the effects of that fall. But Christ, so now we're comparing this with Christ and the resurrection hope and resurrection life that we have in Christ. Christ was not made from dust, right? Christ was begotten of the Father. Christ lived a perfect life. He had victory over death. He was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and that is the resurrection life that we enjoy. So the animating activity of the Spirit brought Adam to life. And just like the Spirit brought Adam to life, the Spirit caused Christ to be raised from the dead, and that is the same hope that we have. The same resurrection hope that Christ had through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, and that's what we're talking about, the work of the Spirit, is the hope that we have. So our hope for that resurrection that I mentioned earlier when I was thinking about, during these funerals and everything, is perfectly sealed and demonstrated for us and something that we can grasp through the resurrection of Christ. And so it's the Holy Spirit who accomplishes that resurrection in both us, in Christ and us. And that's why when you look at the middle of this passage, it says, the first Adam became a living being. Yeah, there we go. He was man. He was great. But the second Adam became a life-giving spirit. And that's that's tying Christ, and we'll see some other places where, Christ and the Spirit are tied so closely together that sometimes they're called one and the same. But it's that life-giving Spirit, the Holy Spirit that Christ has and has sent forth, that's part of this commission of the Holy Spirit, is to always bring us, His people, to Christ. So the Holy Spirit, when He came forth in Pentecost, His commission is, bring My people to Me. Bring them, their hearts to Me. Bring their minds to Me. bring everything about them to me and give them that hope that one day in eternity that their bodies will be resurrected just as mine, and you have that hope for all eternity. Yes, James.
It seems like a big part of that is too, which we might have mentioned before, in the Old and the New Testament, as it appeared that in the Old Testament, salvation and the covenant of believers, or the church of the Old Testament, seemed to always be funneled through its relationship to the Commonwealth of Israel. And that part of the work of the Spirit was to bring that to, as you said, all flesh, all peoples, all nations. And that seems to be a great work of the Spirit, that now he goes directly to people and brings them in a different manner.
Absolutely.
By the new birth, being adopted, and therefore you know you're a son of Abraham versus, you know,
Israel. Yeah. And that's a good point.
Because even the Gentiles, maybe there was a relationship with Israel too, but it was almost like a second class relationship. But now that's not there.
Right. And in fact, what was one of the first things that made evident the Spirit's coming at Pentecost? What were men doing? They were speaking in foreign tongues. They were speaking in other tongues, right? So it was like they weren't speaking just in Hebrew. Well, I mean, they weren't speaking in just the tongue of the Jews. They were speaking in a lot of different languages, right? So that's a good point. Okay, so moving now to the New Testament, unless somebody has some questions about that contrast with the Old Testament. And this is not by any means to downplay the importance or the significance of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. That's not it. It's more the revealing of the Holy Spirit in this eschatological, redemptive timeline. Did I see a hand over here?
I did.
Yes.
Would you mind going through the contrast, that list that we have? Is it too long?
Which one? The contrast of
between pre-resurrection and post.
Okay. Are you talking about in Voss's? Okay. Okay.
All those contrasts you made.
Yeah. Sorry. So. Yeah. So Adam's life, I'm just going to read what I have written here. It's been, so Adam's life before the fall is closer to the believer's dead body than Christ's resurrection spiritual existence. So we think of Adam being very close to Christ, right, in many ways. But it's actually, we have a lot more in common with Adam than Adam has with Christ. Paul uses the same terminology for Adam's body and the believer's dead body, and neither attains the glory of resurrection life. So that's, you know, in going back and forth through these, you know, what is sown perishable, what is raised imperishable, that's talking about Adam's body, you know, his life. Then number two, the animating activity of the Spirit constituted Adam a living being as one not yet glorified. So that's, and the animating activity of the Spirit by resurrection has constituted Christ as life-giving Spirit and as glorified. So the Spirit brought Adam to life, right? But the Spirit did not glorify Adam and cause him to be resurrected. I mean, not at that time. But the Spirit brought Christ to life, and Christ is glorified. Is that good enough, or do you want me to go back? Okay.
Thank you.
Sure. All right. So, in the New Testament, I mentioned that the Holy Spirit's ministry now is to mediate the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, just as Christ has a mediatorial part of his office, right? We think of Christ the mediator. Who is Christ mediating? between?
Us and the Father.
The us and the Father, right? So we're no longer enemies. We're, you know, children of God. Well, the Holy Spirit has been sent forth by Christ, proceeding from the Father and the Son, to mediate Christ's presence with us. So, you know, all that you read in Scripture, and we'll go through some examples, maybe not today, but is about the Holy Spirit bringing us before the mind of Christ and bringing Christ before our minds. And that's the mediatorial act. So his presence means he's here, he's alive, and he addresses me. You know, so it's easy to lose track of somebody that died 2,000 years ago and lose the significance of his death and resurrection. And it's the Holy Spirit, through his word, through all the means of grace, that draws us back to that reality. Christ's presence means he's active and powerful. He's not dead. He's not distant. He is active and powerful. And the Holy Spirit changes our hearts and our minds for righteousness' sake. And the Holy Spirit reminds us that Christ is glorious in himself, that he is holy. We talked about this, you know, we are to be holy just as God is holy. Well, Christ is holy. He merits our worship, our adoration, and our love. And, you know, the Holy Spirit does whatever is necessary for the creating, sustaining, deepening, and expressing of these truths in our lives. And you see it all throughout Scripture in the New Testament in reference to the Holy Spirit. So we'll only be able to get to the first part of this, but there's three ways that the Holy Spirit demonstrates his power in the New Testament. One is by faith. He's the source of faith. The second one is he's the source of effectual proclamation of the gospel. And the third is the source of encouragement, and that's a pretty broad term, but we'll get to it. So demonstrating his power in the New Testament, slightly different from the Old Testament. So number one, faith. Yes. So let's look up these two passages and we'll end it here. How does the Holy Spirit demonstrate his power in our faith? 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5. Okay. And I'll step back for context. Starting verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that's the demonstration of the Spirit in those words and the faith of these people being based upon the demonstration of the Spirit and not on the wisdom of men. The second one is 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. And I'm going to back up to verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly remembering you in our prayers. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor and love. and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word with much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So we see that it's the Holy Spirit who is active in bringing our hearts and our minds to that point of faith. And it's not just the words that we read. It's not just the thoughts that we may have in our own minds. It's the Holy Spirit working through the word preached, through the word read. Okay, I think I'm going to stop right there, because to go much further, I'm going to have to go a lot further. Are there any thoughts or questions about this? I really hope that, if nothing else, that it kind of jogs in you a desire to learn more, to be thinking more about the work of the Spirit. And as you read about the Holy Spirit, we don't just kind of take it for granted. We don't just brush over it. We see how the Spirit works and moves in our lives. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the resurrecting power, the life-giving Spirit that you've given to us as a guide, as a counselor, as one who always brings the presence of the Lord to our minds and our hearts through all the means of grace, through the preaching of the word, the reading of it. Lord, we pray that you would deepen our desire to keep in step with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit and in newness of life, and thus please you and fulfill all that you've desired and given to us through the work of the Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.